while Ardsdale Baptist Church brings you the Word of God with practicality and simplicity. As you listen to this message, we trust that it will equip and empower you to find and fulfill your purpose.
The sermon title today is Holy Holiness. I looked up the definition of holiness in an online dictionary, and it said the quality of being holy. That really didn't help me understand what holiness was. It kind of reminded me of school. You know, in school when they say describe something, but you're not allowed to use the word that you're describing to describe the thing, but the dictionary seemed to be able to do that. And then what I did was then search for the word holy. And it said this: related to a religion or a god. Again, that didn't really clarify for me what holiness meant. So finally, I found another definition, and it says this. I'll read it to you. Considered to be pure or good because of being related to what? Related to a religious value. I thought it was a slightly better definition, but I want to tell you what it means in Hebrew. So in Hebrew, holiness is expressed by the word kodesh, and that's the noun for the word holy, or kadosh, which is the adjective for the word holy. Kedusha is the Hebrew word describing a state of holiness. Now, what it means is, rather than being a kind of moral perfection or holiness, it means, or can be described as, set apartness, if that's a word. Apartness is a word, isn't it? Or separateness, or being distinct from the common or ordinary for a higher sacred purpose. So basically, in biblical terms, holiness means to be set apart for God. Is that clear? Great. Now, I do know that holiness can mean different things to different people. Some people see it as an important part of their journey, their faith journey, but others may see it as something that's just unattainable, impossible to achieve. How can I be holy? How can I be pure? Before we answer the how, I want us to look at the what and the why of holiness. If we look in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 41 to 45, it says this, and it's going to come up on the screen so you can see it as well. Every creature that moves along the ground is to be regarded as unclean. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creatures that move along the ground, whether it moves on the belly or walks on all fours or on many feet. It is unclean. Do not define yourself by any of these creatures. Do not make yourself unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourself unclean by any creatures that move along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. When you look at these verses, it looks like God is kind of dictating what their diet should be. But there is more to this scripture, more to these verses, than making sure the children of Israel are eating the right things. When I read that, I was thinking, can you imagine not being able to eat like leg of lamb, lamb chops, lamb stew, lamb curry? You can see I like lamb, right? Are there any vegetarians here? Oh, thank God. Okay, so that's good. Yeah, I was just thinking, imagine not being able to eat lamb. Oh. In the Old Testament, there are several places where there are references to clean and unclean foods, what should be consumed and what shouldn't. Now, these instructions were so specific because God wanted the children of Israel to be set apart from the people of Egypt. He wanted them to be different, to be unique, just as he is. And you know, God knew there were only two options here: to be separate and holy, or to compromise with the pagan neighbors, eat what they eat, do what they do, and become corrupt. It was as simple as that. Now, these laws didn't exist to restrict them. They were there to protect them. It was to help them become accustomed to being different from their idolatrous pagan neighbors. It's probably the same for a lot of us, I would say, if not all of us. I remember when I was a child, maybe even a teenager, some of the things that I wasn't allowed to do, it felt like an unnecessary restriction. But you know, these things were there to help set boundaries and to create discipline in my life from a very early age. And you know, in the same way, as a Christian, if we believe the word of God is a restriction or a hindrance to our life, then our view of what it means to be a Christian is faulty. God is holy. He's set apart from everything that is not God. Therefore, we, as God's people, must be holy and be set apart from sin. I don't know how many of you noticed, but as you walk into church, there's a painting on the wall. It's all across the wall. But when you face the corridor, which is this part here, on the wall, there is a picture of a burning bush, and it says the words, "I am who I am." Have you all seen it? Yeah? Okay. If you haven't seen it, have a look on your way to tea and coffee. The reference of that scripture is from Exodus chapter 3, and that's an encounter that Moses had with the burning bush. I want us to look at it briefly. So in verse 4 to 5, it says this: "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Why would God call that place holy ground? And why would he ask Moses to take off his shoes? That place became sacred because of God and simply because God was present. Taking off your dirty sandals is a sign of respect. It's a sign of you honoring God's presence. Holiness is a character of God, but it also speaks to how we approach God. As much as we sing the song, "I am a friend of God," yes, he's our friend, but we must never forget that he is the King of Kings. We don't just enter the presence of a king however we want, however we choose. We adjust our appearance and attitude to submit to the authority of the king. Okay, but why does God ask us to be holy? Isn't it enough that he is holy? Why does he want us to be holy as well? Well, the answer to that question is, it's not enough for him to be holy. Because God's plan all along has been for us to also be holy. From the beginning, God's desire has been for us to be holy, just like he is. He never wanted us to know sin, pain, fear, separation. Everything God has done from the moment Adam sinned through to the book of Revelations, and even right now, in this moment, he wants to restore us to holiness. And let me show you how I came to that conclusion. For some of you are thinking, how do you know that? I want us to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And we'll read it all the way through to chapter 2, verse 3. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in numbers. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the air." No, fish are not in the air, they're in the sea. "Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seeds in it. They will be yours for food. And to the beasts of the earth and all of the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food." And so it was. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all the work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So God created mankind, blessed them with pets, a job, food. And then when all that work was done, he made that last day holy, because all the things he created was holy. Day seven was the day for, I guess, celebration that the holy work was complete and that it was set apart. Now, if we skip through the scriptures, we see many examples where God sends a message to his people through various leaders and prophets to bring restoration when sin has entered. In some cases, it worked for a while, but then people would fall into sin again and again. Then God decides he needs a permanent solution because the people could not do it themselves. So then he sends Jesus. God wants the fellowship with us so much that he decided to come and do it himself and not leave it any longer to anybody else. Hebrews chapter 12 and 14 says this, and this is from the easy to read version. It says, try to live in peace with everyone and try to keep your lives free from sin. Anyone whose life is not holy will not see the Lord. We can just deduce from this scripture that holiness is how we see God. And that's why God sent Jesus, to make us holy so that we can see God. Okay, we know now that God wants us to be holy. So then how do we become holy? How do we do it? About 3 weeks ago, I think it was 3 weeks ago exactly now, our brother Emmanuel was leading service. And the sermon theme for that day was entrusted with truth. Does anybody remember that service if you were here? Yeah? Okay, a few people. Now, he said a phrase that really stuck with me. And the phrase he said was inspiration and aspiration. And today, with his permission, although I didn't ask him before, I want to borrow these two words for the context because I think it applies here also. So we've been made holy through Jesus because he became the ultimate sacrifice. A scripture here in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 10 says, and by that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus, through Christ, once and for all. Okay, now because Jesus has been sacrificed, we are inspired to live a life of holiness. He came to earth to show us how to live, so we're motivated to follow Jesus. The knowledge of the sacrifice of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, and the good news that remains in us aspires us to continue to walk in holiness. I'll say that again. That was a bit of a mouthful. I'll say it again. The knowledge of the sacrifice of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, and the good news that remains in us aspires us to continue to walk in holiness. It helps us to live a sinless life as much as we can. And when we do sin, we ask for forgiveness. We humble ourselves and ask God to forgive us. So in essence, God's holiness inspires us. Therefore, we aspire to live a life of holiness. And I also want to say thank you to Emmanuel for inspiring me. I'm very grateful. Okay, I mentioned earlier that sometimes holiness can feel like something that isn't easily achievable. But today I'm here to challenge that idea. We defined already earlier as that holiness was being set apart from God. Is that correct? Yeah, are you still with me? Yeah, great. Now the whole point of our faith as believers is separation. We are to be separated from the world. We expect Jesus, who died and resurrected on the third day, to return for us, right? The remnant church. We are to forgive others, pray for our enemies. All those things are achievable. Those are the ways that we're asked to be set apart from others who are not followers of Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. Like, I want you to just, for a moment, think of a child that you know very well. Your child, a friend's child, a grandchild, any of the children that came up to do the activity here today. When they do something wrong, and they come and tell you, there are two motivations for why they come and tell you. It's either fear or faith. They either are worried they'll be punished, or they have faith that you'll forgive them. There's only two motivations for them to do that. But God wants us to come to him with an understanding, not even an expectation, that we're already forgiven because of Jesus. There was a season for me in my life where I felt like I was living in perpetual guilt. Life got busy and I would get to the end of the day and think, oh, you know, I've not really spent that much time with God. And I started to feel really bad. And because I felt like that, I didn't want to kind of ask God to help me. I didn't want to go to him to ask him to do anything for me. And that guilt, that feeling just grew bigger and bigger, and it just went on for a while. And after some time of feeling like that, I eventually went to God and just told him how I was feeling, including feeling guilty. And he led me to this scripture. It's in 1 John 3, 20 to 22. And it says this: if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. When I read that scripture, it showed me that my real problem wasn't actually guilt. My real problem was pride. I'd gotten to a place where I believed that my guilt, the guilt I was carrying in my heart, was far more important, greater than the power of God's forgiveness. God knows that we're going to fall. He knows we're going to make mistakes. That's why Jesus came. So holiness is something that we choose daily as believers. We've examined what holiness is, why God called us to a life of holiness, and how we live this holy life. Even with all the scriptures that we can look at and read, and even the ones we know already, our holiness is still full of holes. We have holy holiness. I want us to think about the main text that Colleen read for us, where Jesus was addressing the Pharisees. One of the immediate observations I had in this scripture is Jesus' tone. He sounded vexed, frustrated. He sounded really, really angry. If you look at the whole of chapter 23 alone, he says, "Woe to you," 7 times. And woe to you means how awful it will be for you. Disaster is coming your way, that kind of thing. Red alert. That's what woe to you means. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. He called them blind, greedy, self-indulgent. He uses very, very strong analogies that help us make clear how he feels about the Pharisees. And as you read that chapter, it feels like the comparisons are escalating. Let's look at it quickly. Woe to you. This is the New International Version. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of a cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of a cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Wow. One of the things that really fascinates me until today about working in an office, slight digression, is how politically correct people try to be. So people say one thing, but they mean something completely different. I'll give you a couple of examples for some of you who don't know what I'm talking about. When someone says to you, "I may be misremembering, but you said," trust me, they know exactly what you said. In fact, they wrote it down so they can quote you if they need to. Or if they say something like, "Correct me if I'm wrong," that one means you are the one who's wrong and I dare you to correct me. Or when someone says this one, when someone says, "As per my last email." Woo! That one is loaded. It means, let me tell you what it means. You are wasting everybody's time by not reading all the emails I've already sent you. Why? That's what it means. Unlike us, I don't know if you guys do it, but maybe don't use those kind of phrases anymore. But unlike us, who say one thing and mean another, or try to be careful with our words, there was absolutely no doubt in what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. He said in no uncertain terms, "You Pharisees are only concerned about what people see. It's all about the eye service for you. You focus on what people perceive, not what you really are." Jesus was direct. He used very, very clear words to describe what he was seeing. But specifically, the comparison to the whitewashed tombs in verse 27, that really stood out for me. Of all the things to compare them to, he compared them to a grave. Now, Jesus, as we know, is a very, very intentional speaker. So why did he say whitewashed tomb? Why did he use that specific term? In Jewish culture, if you touched a tomb, it meant that you were unclean. And especially before Passover, they would paint all of the tombs white so that you saw it and you didn't accidentally touch it. But it also kind of made the tombs look bright and clean, and you could almost forget that it's a home for the dead, storage for death and decay. And Jesus was saying here, stop being leaders who focus on superficial cleansing and the appearance of righteousness. Don't be pretty on the outside and dead on the inside. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from anything that is contaminated, body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Jesus was saying, focus on the inside instead of the outside, but even with that, you cannot do the work by yourself. Jesus is here to help. They were focused on the tomb, washing, making it look good, but they missed the one God has sent to wash away their sins. I want to show you an image on the screen. For those of you who are only listening to the sermon and not seeing it, this image was a cover magazine that Pastor designed a few years ago. And the caption on this picture was "Authentic or Synthetic Believer." So the picture, for those who are listening, is a woman holding, I guess, an additional face as a mask, and her real face looks really sad, but the mask that she's holding looks really happy. When you look at that image, I mean, it speaks a thousand words, but I want us to think how many times we have done the same thing, where we spend so much time focusing on what is seen instead of what is unseen. We know that God desires for us to be holy. He wants it so much, he guaranteed a way for us to be holy through Jesus. So why is our holiness holy? Why do we still struggle with it? I think our problem is our perspective. We're not meant to pursue holiness independently. We're to pursue Jesus. The Pharisees pursued holiness. Their focus was on the product and not the person. Our love of Jesus is what grows us in godliness. It isn't about living a certain lifestyle. It's about living out a real relationship with Jesus. When we do that, we understand that righteousness comes from him alone and not from us. And that scripture that I've put on there is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And it says this: it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. I think the second hole in our holiness is our understanding of the process. Yes, Jesus was sacrificed, but the work continues in us. It's progressive. It happens every day. The work happens in us every day. When you wake up in the morning, you make a choice. You choose to live a life centered on Jesus or not. And that is evidenced through our thoughts, what we confess, whether we renew our minds daily with the word of God, even what we pray about or not. And that scripture, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Continue to live your lives in him. Being a believer in Christ is a decision you make once. Being a follower of Christ is a decision you make every single day. Finally, for holiness to be achievable for us, we must recognize the role of power. Holiness is not about our willpower. It's not about our discipline or whether we have a strong mind or not. It is God who has made it possible for us to be holy. Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We didn't set ourselves free from sin. He set us free. And we must remember that when we fall short of God's expectation, the same God who has the power to free us is the one who forgives us. And he carries us when we have no strength of our own. One of the problems that we face today is that everyone wants to live in their own truth. The fact that truth varies from one person to the next negates its existence as truth, because truth must remain constant for it to be truth. The world encourages people to be who they are. But I realized something. That concept actually originated from scripture. The entire message of the New Testament tells us, be who you are. The real question is, who are you? Because the you God is talking about is the you that is saved by grace. As a believer, you belong to Jesus. He lives in you and you live in him. You are one with Jesus. So live like him. Therefore, be who you are. The world says to us, be yourself. But God says, be who I've called you to be. The world says to us, you were born this way. God says, you have been born again. The world says, live out your truth. But God says, I am sanctifying you by my truth. Now, I don't know what you thought about holiness at the beginning of this sermon, but I've come with good news today. Holiness is possible. We've already been equipped to be holy by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. At the same time, it's true that we can never be good enough, pure enough, holy enough, but that is the point. We have a helper whose job it is to lead, convict, make us more like Jesus, and guide us into all truths. We have all the help we need to fill the gaps, transform our heart, and make true holiness possible.
We trust that you've been blessed and believe that this message has brought you greater understanding. For more information or to follow up on what you've heard in this message, visit us on www.phbc.org.uk. God bless you.